Welcome. So we are in the book of Acts. If you have a Bible, please open it to Acts chapter 3. If you have a phone, probably turn off the ringer and open your phone to Acts chapter 3. Or your iPad. We passed out a bunch of iPads this morning. If you didn't get one, we just ran out. And BibleGateway.com is a good site, so I'll just assume that's what you're doing. And it's a really good series to bring a Bible, at least a New Testament, because a lot of times we'll have these long passages. Some of our other series we do, just a few verses, but like today it's going to be amazingly gigantic. We're going to do two whole chapters in one day. All right, so put on your seatbelts and we will head on in. We're talking about following Jesus and making disciples, and that's not only the vision statement for our church now, but we realize this is what the book of Acts is all about. So when we started out, we said from Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that verse is an outline of the whole book. Jesus said, I want you to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and then to the ends of the earth. And that's, you might not be able to read this, but that's how it divides the book up. The first seven chapters are all about the new church in Jerusalem. And then 8 through 12 is the church in Judea and Samaria. Remember, Judea is like, Jerusalem's like Dallas, and Judea would be like Texas. And then there's Louisiana, which is a whole other country, even though it's right next door, right? And so that's a different cross-cultural experience. And then chapters 13 through 28 is to the ends of the earth. So that's how the book is divided up. And then, interestingly enough, there's these progress reports. I can send you these if you're interested, but there's seven of them at least, and they kind of stop every once in a while and say, here's how far they got. And it says, and the Lord added to their number daily those who are being saved. That's the verse right before the one we're starting. It's showing how at the end of the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people became Christians, and so that the church is doing very well. And one of the marks of the early church was that they were incredibly generous. It was one of the things that happened when they became Christians. They just gave their stuff away. They just said, if you have a need, take mine. And, you know, they'd sell things. And I was just thinking how generous and cheerful they were and how that's so different from me because my spiritual gift is stinginess. And so I was just the other day, like a week and a half ago, Corner Bakery decided to have this special. I don't know if you saw it. If you got there, the first 50 people got these really cool little yellow smiley mugs. They were coffee mugs and had a big smile on it. And if you got, the first 50 people would get two apiece. So Darlene and I, being the people we are, we go, oh, we can't pass this up. We're getting up at 6 o'clock. And we got there before they even opened, and the place was packed out. And so before 7 o'clock, we go in and we each get our little mugs. You know, it's pathetic. And we're sitting down having our pancakes and feeling really smug about our mugs. And this sweet little young lady comes over and goes, oh, I got here at 10 after and they're all gone. And I got a 2-year-old and a 4-year-old and I promised them a mug. Here's a bunch of money. Can I buy two of the mugs? Now, Here's what went through my mind, because I'm so generous. I thought, we got these mugs. We got up early, and these are our mugs. And we worked hard for these, even though they cost us nothing. And I just felt like taking my mugs and just pulling them over. But that's not what I showed on my face. On my face, it's like, sure, you know, but yeah, no, don't pay us. Just take the mugs and go get a pumpkin. So I just thought, you know, that's a little different from the early church, that kind of attitude that these free mugs are so dear to me. All right, so this is where a lot of the stuff happened, this picture of the Solomon's colonnade. We can go artist conception, of course, but this is on the east side, which will be on the right long side of the Temple Mount. It's still there today, but of course not in as much detail. The temple's not there, but the Temple Mount is still there and off to the east. So if you're going to walk out the front door of the temple, so to speak, that east side would be this. And there's a gigantic model that you can go see in Jerusalem. It's like an acre or two in size. And that portico that's kind of facing us on this side would be the eastern porch, Solomon's portico. And I just tell you that because that's where a lot of this stuff happens in the story today. This is a picture, and this next one, of it's kind of an artist depiction of the Sanhedrin. You hear about this, it's a group of like 70-some Jewish leaders. They're Sadducees and Pharisees and high priests and stuff. I just show you that because this is like the principal's office. You get sent to the principal's office, this is what you're going to see. This is what Peter and John are going to see in the story today. And then finally, the story today in Acts 3 and 4, we're going to do the whole thing very quickly. It divides up into four stories or four sections. The healing of the lame man. It's a healing that parallels Jesus' healing and Paul's healing, and Peter's going to do it. And we'll see that it affords Peter an opportunity to give a speech. And that's the second part of it. The third part is the opposition. And the last one is how the community responds. So let's dive in right away. Chapter 3, Book of Acts. One day, Peter and John, they're kind of the ringleaders. You know, Peter had foot and mouth disease, you know, and he just would always kind of crazy, kind of off the trail often, but now he's changed, and it's just been a couple of months since Jesus has been gone. And then John, of course, they're two of the three in the inner circle of Jesus' disciples. And Peter is going to become kind of the leader of this, and John, of course, is going to be a leader too, and he's going to end up in Ephesus, and he's going to write the book of John and a bunch of other things. And so these are guys, but they're probably pretty young. And you probably think of them as like 40. They're probably maybe 20. One day, Peter and John were going to the temple at the time of prayer, 3 p.m. Your version might say into the ninth hour. The day started at 6, so plus 9, that's 3 p.m. Now, a man who was lame from birth, he didn't just break his leg or get sick, but he's been lame from birth, and he's been coming there for probably about his whole life. He's more than 40 years old, we're going to find out. So this is somebody you'd see a lot. Maybe you drive up to a stop sign and somebody's asking for money, or you go to a certain place in town and there's someone asking you for money. We've all seen this. And often the person is kind of a humiliating thing. Often their eyes are kind of down. And this guy was being carried to the temple gate. They called it the beautiful gate. It had some iron structure that was gorgeous. And he was put there every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money, because that's what he does all day long, every single day of his life. Peter looked straight at him, as did John, and Peter said, "Look at us," because he probably wasn't. He probably was looking away or looking down, or he's tired, or he's cynical, or he's discouraged. And this is going to be his big day. He doesn't know it yet. So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. "I'm going to get some money. This is going to be great, starting off well." Well, it is 3 p.m, and Peter said, "Silver or gold I don't have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." This is an amazing thing. This is the first apostolic miracle. It's the first of 14 major miracles in the book of Acts. It parallels something that Jesus did. Jesus healed a lame man in Luke 5. Paul's going to heal a lame man in Acts 14. This is showing that they're all together. "Silver or gold I don't have. In the name of Jesus Christ, walk." And taking him by the right hand, he helped him up. And instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. And then he doesn't just saunter away, never to be heard from again. Wouldn't you just stick with these guys? And that's what he does. He went with them into the temple courts, walking and leaping and praising God. Very famous statement. In fact, this is an unusual word. It's a word that the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it used for a verse in Isaiah 35 that said, when the Messiah comes, the lame will leap like a deer. So he's walking, he's leaping, he's jumping, he's praising God. There's a lot of people around at this hour of prayer. There's a lot. There's not only hundreds, there's thousands of people evidently there. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they know who he is, they're probably looking to make sure, that is that guy. That's that guy. They recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. This is a showstopper. This gets everyone's attention. I remember I went to seminary, and Dr. Howard Hendricks told us, you know, I think it was my first semester, he said, in Bible study methods, that was the class, he said, okay, I want you to take this story and express it in some incredibly creative way. Hendricks was really great. He said 4 years in this institution will drain you of every drop of creativity. So I want you to be creative, man, and articulate this story any way you want. So I can't remember what I think I wrote a psalm. This other guy wrote a song and sang it. Somebody played the bagpipes. Somebody painted a picture. This is in seminary, you know, and we did it to this particular story. Because it's a lively story. It's an amazing image, right? So that's what happens. This guy gets healed. It's not over. Peter takes this as his text. Last week, we saw that he took his text as the speaking in tongues, the day of Pentecost, right? That was his text, his subject. So when the Spirit came and they spoke in tongues, he stood up and said, I need to explain this. These people are not drunk. Remember, speaking in tongues is like a reverse Babel. Remember the Tower of Babel in the book of Genesis? All these people are building this big, tall monument to themselves, and God makes them all talk in different languages, and they can't understand each other. Remember that? This is like the opposite. Here's a bunch of people. They're in Jerusalem for this feast, and they're from everywhere, so they have these different languages, and they're hearing people praising God in their own language. They're going, well, how did these people? They don't know. It was a miracle, right? And so the miracle focuses our attention on the message. So Peter stands up. Verse 11. While the man held on, this guy's holding on to these guys. He's so grateful. All the people are astonished. Notice all the words that are used. Wonder, amazement, astonishment. And they came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. Now picture it. So this is a place that a lot of things would happen in the early church, and all these people are coming. We have got to find out, you know, are there going to be more miracles? When Peter saw this, he said, fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? It's not us. It's somebody else. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant, Jesus. This is Jesus. This isn't us. We're followers of Jesus. This is Jesus' power. It's just the kind of stuff Jesus used to do. And he's doing it through us because you know why? He's not dead. Look what he says. You guys, and he does this a lot. He did it in the chapter 2. He's going to do it in chapter 3. He's going to do it in chapter 4. You guys, who I am, you know, I'm a Jew too. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, and you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. And listen to this. This is Peter. He is not, you know, this is the guy that disowned Jesus himself just a couple months ago. He's not an eloquent orator. He's not a speech maker. And he says, you killed the author of life. He's like a poet. He's like amazing. And that's part of the amazement of this is this is Peter. He doesn't talk like this. You know, it's not like he sat down and said, oh, this guy got healed. Give me a minute. Let me write some notes down. You know, like prepare a speech. No, it just comes right out. You handed him over. You disowned him. You killed him. But here's the good news. The word what? That word in verse 15, but. But God raised him from the dead. That's good news. You killed him, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. Remember Acts 1:8? I want you to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and here he is. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It's Jesus' name and faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you all can see. Now, fellow Israelites, I know you acted in ignorance. Right? That's good news for them. Because in the Old Testament, you know, there's sins that you do accidentally or in ignorance, and then there's like the high-handed, premeditated murder kind of sins. He's saying, you know, I realize you didn't really know what you're doing. And that's good, because there's a chance for forgiveness. You didn't know what you were doing, but God did know what he was doing. You acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that this Messiah, his Messiah, would suffer. So I want you to do this. I want you to repent. Change your mind. Turn back to God. You're facing away from him now. Turn to God, and here's the three things that will happen. Number one, your sins will be wiped out. That is very good news. These people are, there's thousands of these people standing, and they're going, it's dawning on them. Some of them had seen Jesus just a few months before. Maybe they weren't quite sure what he was all about. They're thinking, oh my gosh, this guy did miracles, but our leaders hated him, so he must be bad, right? And now they're going, oh, that was God's Messiah, that was God's servant, and we killed him. But now we have a second chance. And so he says, yes, turn to God, and three things will happen. Your sins will be wiped out. Times of refreshing will come, which is like a messianic code word for blessings. May come from the Lord. And number three, he'll send the Messiah. We don't know when, but he's going to send Jesus back to fix all things. He may send the Messiah who's been appointed for you, even Jesus. Heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. And then he gives them a little Bible lesson. This is not some cult that is operating outside of Judaism. This is the fulfillment of Judaism. He's already said Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? And now he says Moses, Samuel, and Abraham. He says this is what Moses was talking about in Deuteronomy 18. The Lord your God will raise up a prophet for you like me. Moses said, there's going to be a prophet like me. And Peter said, that's it. This is the fulfillment of this. The prophet like Moses is Jesus. And then in verse 24, beginning with Samuel, all the prophets who've spoken and foretold these days, all the prophets, starting with the first one, have been talking about this, and Jesus fulfilled all that. And then he said to Abraham, through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed. In Genesis 12, right? Remember that? God says, I'm going to bless the whole world through you, Abraham, through your seed. Somebody's going to come after you, your offspring. That's Jesus. So he's saying this is the fulfillment of all of that. When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. He is so direct, isn't he? He's so clear. You did this, but God had a bigger plan, and now you can still get in on it. That's grace. Now, that's the end of chapter 3. If this was one of those old cartoons, Snidely Whiplash comes in from stage left, you know, and this is the first official Jewish reaction to the apostles' preaching. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they're speaking to the people. You got the Pharisees, that Jesus often kind of battled with. They tried to be really, really good. They felt like you could get to God by effort. And they believed in the scriptures, but they didn't really understand grace. Then there was a group called the Sadducees. Somebody told me once that they didn't believe in the resurrection, and that is why they are so sad, you see. But that's really true. They didn't believe there was a resurrection. So if somebody's talking about a resurrection, they get upset, and they are the instigators of these riots. This isn't the only one. They are greatly disturbed, verse 2, because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus what? Resurrection. Resurrection from the dead. It is kind of a sad worldview, isn't it, to think there's no more to this life. I mean, the average person on the street, if you ask him, is there something else, they would probably say no. Or they just kind of leap into the unknown and go, something's going to happen. We'll figure it out when we get there. That's kind of the way the Sadducees were. They seized Peter and John. And because it was evening, they put them in jail till the next day. They had that power. They're in charge of this temple area. They're in charge of it. So you do something there, they can respond, and that's what they do. But many who heard the message believed. So the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. How many more is that? Well, remember chapter 2, it's like 3,000 guys. So here's 2,000 more. So Peter, he's going, hey, I'm going down. First it was three, now it's two. But he gives this message to who knows how many people, and 2,000 guys, plus who knows how many women. I don't know, maybe there were some kids around. Now there's 5,000. That's a lot of people in this little area. And so the rulers are upset. You know, it's like, man, I thought we just did this a couple of months ago. I thought we got rid of this kind of person, right? And it's back. And so it's too late, so they just put him in jail. The next day, the rulers, elders, teachers of the law, men in Jerusalem, big group. Annas the high priest was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the others of the high priest's family. I love Luke is so accurate. He's a good historian. Secular historians tell us that Luke is a good historian. He mentions these guys. I don't know that we hear of John or Alexander anywhere else, but you check them out, and they were there. So Luke's a very good historian. And they had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, by what power or what name did you do this? Doesn't that sound familiar to you if you read the Gospels? Sounds like the same group asking Jesus the same question. You overthrew the money changers in the temple. What authority do you think you have to do this? And Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit, verse 8, and he says, rulers and elders of the people. And here, I like Peter. He's so direct, and he's a little bit snarky, right? Because the way he says it is this. Rulers and elders of the people, if we're being called to account today for an act of kindness, because we did something nice for someone, is that why we're here? You put us in jail for an act of kindness. Shown to a man who was lame, and we're being asked how he was healed. Is that why we're here? Because if it is, let me tell you, know this. You and all the people of Israel, it's by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. You thought he was gone. You can't keep a good man down, right? He's back. And here again, every chapter, Peter says this, Jesus, whom you crucified, remember? You crucified, right? But God raised him from the dead. It's because of him that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Peter's starting to preach from Scripture. This is Psalm 118 and Isaiah 28. Isaiah 28 is that old Christian song where it went, you know, God, I'm not going to sing it, but God laid in Zion for a foundation a stone, a precious cornerstone. So it's like God's going to build this new thing, and the very cornerstone is going to be Jesus. And the builders, you know, the Jewish leaders going, do we want? We don't want that one. We're going to reject it. God says, no, that's my cornerstone. You rejected it. God's going to use it. And then he says this wonderful statement in verse 12. Salvation is found. All over the place, however you want to make it up, just try really hard, right? No. Salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. This is Peter. Where'd he get this? He's so clear. It makes sense. Now, they saw the courage, the boldness. This word crops up three times here. It means freedom, openness, courage, assurance, confidence. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, now it doesn't mean that they were illiterate. They were literate. Jewish boys and girls were raised in the synagogue. They knew how to study. They knew how to read and all that stuff. They just didn't go to the best rabbinic schools. They didn't have the Oxford, Cambridge accent, you know? And so these leaders are looking and going, hey, these guys don't really, oh, and they were astonished, the leaders are, and then they say this amazing thing, and wouldn't this be the best thing you could ever hear? The best compliment anyone could ever get, right? You're talking to somebody. Somebody knows you for a while, and they go, you know, you kind of remind me of Jesus. Wouldn't that be like the best thing? Because that's exactly what they say. They were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. It's like, oh, gosh, they sound just like him. They're doing the same kind of things, same outlook, same boldness, same courage. But since they could see that the man who'd been healed was standing right there with them, there's nothing they could say. So they're going, oh, oy vey, what are we going to do here? Tell you what, you guys just take a little break. We're going to go convene. Now, liberal scholars will say, oh, how'd we know what they said behind closed doors? I don't know. But you know what? It's possible Paul was there. And he tells what happens behind closed doors. Or Gamaliel, probably there. And he tells Paul. Because they go behind closed doors. And they conferred together. What are we going to do? Everybody in Jerusalem knows they've performed this amazing sign, this notable sign, and we can't deny it. He's right there. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name. Good. We're all together? Got it. Okay, let's go try that one. So they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Right? Just, okay, guys, stop it. No more of this. You can do stuff, but don't talk about Jesus anymore. And Peter and John, again, I just love his attitude. And they go, you know, why don't you guys judge whether we should listen to God or you? Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or him? You be the judges. As for us, we can't help speaking about what we've seen and heard. Jesus told us to be his witnesses. And frankly, we're captivated by him, and we just can't help it. So, you know, you do what you need to do, we'll do what we need to do. I love this in verse 21. After further threats, they let them go. What did they say? Okay, we really mean it. We really mean this. Do not do this, or we're going to get really serious. They couldn't decide how to punish him because all the people were praising God for what happened. And the man who was miraculously healed was like, he was over 40 years old. What are they going to do? Now, well, I'll get to that in a moment. The last section here is the believers get together and pray. The early church, Daryl Bach said, the early church saw itself as a community of mutually supportive friends. So they go back to their friends, right? Here we say we want to be a church that follows Jesus and makes disciples. And we want, our strategy is gather, grow, go. Gather to worship. Grow in small groups. Go out in the world. That's exactly what they were doing. They were together as much as they could be. They're together in homes. They're together in Solomon's porch. They're together as much as they can. They love being together because they're experiencing a common life. And then they're growing. You can see it before your eyes. And then they're going to go. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people. Now, this could have been just the 12 getting together again, or it might have been like 100 of them in that upper room. We don't know how many, but kind of a core group. And that core group has been praying, I'll bet, because our leaders just got put in jail. And that's not good, because this group of Jewish leaders just killed Jesus a couple months ago. And so we're just praying that they get out. And they get out. And they reported all the chief priests and elders had said to them. And I don't know if they were laughing or they were crying or whatever. They're going, hey, they told us, we really don't want you talking about Jesus. And when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. They're thankful and they pray. And I'm not sure whose voice is recorded here. It might be Peter's. But they all as a group just want to say thank you. I mean, something happens in your life and it's a big deal. You just want to pause and just thank God. And they use this term that's a little different. The first phrase is sovereign Lord. It's despotes, which means someone who cannot be challenged, someone who's in charge of everything. Sovereign Lord. They said, you made and you spoke and you decided. You're this amazing God. You made the heavens and the earth. Nothing is too great for you. You made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. That's who you are. So they're reminding themselves of how great he is. And then you spoke. Not only did you create the world, but you're not absent. You revealed yourself. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. And they quote Psalm 2. And I think this is an example of the theological term that we call illumination. Lots of theological terms out there. One of them is like inspiration. You've probably heard of inspiration. Inspiration is the idea that God spoke through the writings of men and created the Bible. He revealed himself through the scriptures. He inspired the scriptures. The scriptures are not like any other book. They're specially inspired by God. He used the personalities and voices of writers, but he superintended the process. That's called inspiration. That's how we got the Bible. Illumination is a ministry of the Holy Spirit whereby he opens our eyes so we understand the Bible. And I think that's what's happening here. These guys, when they were little boys, they memorized Psalm 2. They've known it their whole lives. And you know what happens? They're going, oh my gosh, it's happening. Psalm 2 says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and his anointed one. And they're going, that just happened. It just happened here. A couple months ago, verse 27, indeed Herod and Pontius Pilate met with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, and they all ganged up against who? Jesus, God's anointed one. It's all, that happened to you. When I became a Christian, that's what happened to me, is the Bible came alive, right? I mean, I'd read a little bit of the Bible before, but I didn't get it. And there's still parts I wish he would illuminate for me, you know, that I don't quite get. But when I started reading the Bible after I came to Christ, it's like the Spirit, it started making sense. Verse 28, they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. God, you're not surprised by any of this. You made the world, you spoke, you've decided, you're in control, you're sovereign, and now we're going to ask three things of you. Here's our prayer. We're going to ask three things. Look at what they ask. What would you ask for? Number one, would you consider their threats? I think I would pray, you know, these guys, they are kind of bloodthirsty and they've just threatened us and I think they're really serious. They just don't know what to do. So would you be aware? It's like a lament psalm, right? Half the psalms are laments, which are mainly, I'm in trouble, God, help me out here. Look at what's going on. Consider their threats. And then the second one is, enable us to speak your word with great boldness. I don't know if I would have prayed that, but that's what they prayed. Enable us to speak your word with great boldness. And then, number three, stretch out your hand and do more of these. Heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And after they prayed, guess what happened? God showed up. The place is shaken, which is one of the things that happens in the Bible when God shows up in a special way and it's shaken. And Mount Sinai, when he gives the law, the whole mountain shakes. And Isaiah has a vision of God in the temple, and the whole place shakes. And Jesus dies on the cross, and the earth shook, and the rocks split. And then when Jesus is raised from the dead, there's what? A violent earthquake. And here the early church is getting its first taste of opposition and miracles and following Jesus. And what happens? The whole place shakes. Amazing. And they're all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God boldly, which is a pretty quick answer to their prayer. Well, I just want to mention four things from this whole passage, okay? And then we'll be done. First of all, miracles. God can do miracles whenever he wants. In the Bible, there's not a miracle on every page. If you'll notice, there's three general times when miracles happen in the Bible. There's Moses and Joshua, lots of miracles. Then there's hundreds of years that go by, and there's not a lot of miracles around David. And then Elijah and Elisha, lots of miracles. It's kind of like, a lot of them are like Jesus miracles. And then here, Jesus and the apostles, lots of miracles. Now, God can do them whenever he wants. But he does them for a reason at certain times. And the miracle points to the message. If you notice, it just gives Peter a platform to speak, right? It gathers the people, it gets their attention, and he just launches into it. This Jesus is the one who did this, and you killed him, but guess what? You get a second chance. Turn. Repent. Your sins will be wiped out. That's pretty good news. And so the apostolic preaching is going to get sort of codified. They're going to start writing things, and that's going to become the New Testament. So you don't have a lot of miracles right after that, because I think that first century creates the New Testament, and then you have the apostles' teaching after they're gone. And that's what we still have today. But God can do miracles anytime he wants. I'm sure you could ask Dave or Baby Chen or some other people. I always hear about closed countries. These days, people have dreams, and Jesus appears to them in a dream. They don't have any other way of hearing the gospel. They don't have a Bible. They don't have a New Testament. And they're experiencing Jesus coming to them in dream. And they wake up and they go, whoa, I think he's real. I want a relationship with him. How am I going to do that? God does miracles all the time, I think. But that's one of the ways that he does it today. And so the miracle points to the message. The miracle gets your attention. It's like, here's the truth. The important thing is, you can have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. The second thing I want to talk about is the Spirit. The Holy Spirit crops up all throughout the book of Acts. We live in what's called the age of the Spirit. Jesus' name crops up 74 times in Acts, over 60 times the Holy Spirit crops up in the book of Acts. And the Holy Spirit kind of is the light shining on Jesus. The Holy Spirit doesn't run around going, hey, look at me, but he's there, he's active, he's indwelling. And he makes Jesus more visible. He opens our eyes to the beauty of Christ. And some of these words I think are pretty important. We talked last couple weeks, Charlie talked about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is what happens to you when you accept Jesus Christ. Now, there's a couple times in the book of Acts when it happens after that, but there's a reason for that. Day of Pentecost and some Samaritans become Christians, and the fact that it happens afterwards shows that they're united with the Jews. But not everything in the book of Acts is normative for the church for all time. It's the beginning of things, and sometimes things are a little different. And in the book of Ephesians, Paul clearly says, when you become a Christian, you receive the Holy Spirit. You're baptized in the Spirit. He's in you. You're in him. He indwells you forever. You don't have to pray specifically for that. You accept Jesus Christ, the Spirit comes in. And then, for the rest of your life, he begins to transform you into the image of Christ. And I believe that's what's called the filling of the Spirit. In Ephesians, it says, be filled with the Spirit. And in Acts 6, they're looking for guys that are full of the Spirit. You're looking for people that their life looks like it's been affected by the Holy Spirit. And you know how you can tell? How about in Galatians, it says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. As he fills us with the Spirit and transforms us into the likeness of Christ, we start exhibiting these signs. Now, I think there is also a temporary filling, which is, I think we see it twice in this passage. In 4:8, Peter's filled with the Spirit. And in 4:31, they're all filled with the Holy Spirit. Darrell Bach from Dallas Seminary wrote a great commentary on Acts. And he said, the filling of the Spirit in this case means the enablement to proclaim the word that follows. It's a separate act from the indwelling that appears in Acts 2. It's specific to the request for boldness. It's not a second blessing. And you've probably experienced this. I know I have. When I'm talking to somebody and I go, God, help me. Help me to explain Jesus to this person that wants to know. And he does. And you start talking and it's like, he helps us. And you've probably been in a situation, you go, God, help me in this situation. I don't know what to do. I need your strength. I need your power. And he does. Third thing is Jesus. They say that the Christology of the early church was on a fast track for the first 5 years. Here's Peter, just a couple months before he's denied Jesus. Now here's a whole Christology. He goes, well, Jesus is God's servant. Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the Holy One. He's the author of life. He's a prophet like Moses. He's Abraham's seed. He's the Davidic king. He's the cornerstone. This is a full Christology that Peter is preaching. And this verse, 12, salvation is found in no one else. We live in what's called a pluralistic society, which means there's all kinds of options out there for everyone, right? We can all believe what we want to. We can all follow different things. When I went to college, they said God is like a mountain. We're just getting up there our own way. However you get to the top, it's up to you. We all end up at the same place, right? But Christianity says, no, the only way to be saved is to have a relationship with Jesus. And in our culture, that doesn't fly. People get really mad. That is so exclusive. It's so offensive. And maybe someone said that to you. It's like the idea in our culture is just believe whatever you want. Just follow. Just don't make trouble for anyone else. And don't try to talk anybody else into your way of seeing it. because they're all equally valid, right? And in the first century, it was like, plus, all we want you to do really is say that Caesar is Lord, and then you can do whatever you want. And that was the problem for the Christians. That's why they got in trouble, because they said, well, really, we think Jesus is Lord, so it's really hard for us to say Caesar's Lord. They go, well, you can do it, or we'll kill you. How's that? And so in our day and age, you know, people say, well, you sound kind of absolute. You know, you're saying Jesus is absolutely the only way. Well, there can't be any absolute because there's no such thing as absolutes. And that's such an exclusive claim. But the person saying that is themselves saying, absolutely, there's no absolutes, right? They're making an exclusive truth claim. There can't be any right way. There can't be any absolutes. We know, because we just know, right? That's the culture we live in. So Peter says it very clearly. There's no other name. There's no other name. There's no other way to God. Jesus himself said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. And I think people today probably think that every religion is the same, and it's just a different set of rules, and we're all trying really hard. And I thought about it this way. I thought, well, really what Christianity is saying is like we've all got Ebola, right? We've all got Ebola. We're terrified of Ebola, and we ought to be. About 20 years ago, there was a book called The Hot Zone, terrifying book. It was about Ebola. And we're all frozen with this fear of this disease that we can't fix, right? Let's say that everybody got it. And everybody says, we are dead. And then somebody said, oh, you know, we found this stash of Ebola pills. And they all work. And you just take one and it goes away. People would just be clamoring, I want that thing right now, right? No matter who they are, where they are, they'd go, I want that Ebola pill, right? But what if somebody said, yeah, well, you know, that might work for you. But I just kind of rather, like, see if, you know, exercise and sleeping right and eating right and, you know, or more orange juice and more roughage or whatever, you know. I'm just going to try my own way of getting rid of this Ebola. And you go ahead and take the pill. But no, it always works. It's just like that. That's what Christianity is all about. Christianity is saying we're dead. And there's one way to be made alive again, and it always works. The last thing I want to mention is this word courage, because I think when we look at this and it's like a cartoon or it's like a movie, and it's like, but if we dressed up these apostles and believers and in our clothes and stuck them here, maybe they'd look Middle Eastern, but outside of that, you couldn't tell them apart from us. They're just like us, and they're so courageous. I was in a closed country once, several years ago, and I probably told you this story, but I was there, and we were teaching believers, and then at night we had these evangelistic campaigns, which were probably illegal, and they were really scary, and we had to go through a gauntlet of police with guns and all this, and I was really, really scared, because it was weird and scary, and we knew that being a Christian was barely okay, but talking about Jesus was really bad, and so about halfway through the week, I started relaxing and going, you know, I think we're going to be okay. I think this is fine. You know, we're here. Nothing's happened. It's going to be fine. A week from now, I'll be back home. And I came down to breakfast that morning, and our host, who was from that country, said, well, I really probably ought to tell you this. We have gotten some threats. And I just froze. I was like, a what? And like, well, kind of a death threat. I go, well, maybe you're overreacting. Exactly what did they say? So, well, they called us and said, we know what you're doing, and you're not going to get away with it. I go, yeah, that's a threat. And I just, all the fear came back. I remember going up to my room, sitting on the edge of my bed, and what did I pray? You know what they prayed here in this passage? I prayed, God, get me out of here right now. I want to go home. And what did these disciples pray? God, we'd like you to be aware of what's going on, but give us the courage to speak and do more of this stuff that gives us more opportunities to speak. I wish I had that much courage. You know? They noticed their courage so much that they said, you know, that's like the courage Jesus had. Christianity is going to add stress to your life. Don't ever tell anybody it won't. But he'll give you what you need. Let's pray. Jesus, sometimes we forget the big picture. This world is terminal. And you have come into this broken place and made a way out and offered it to us free of charge. And we realize that there's spiritual warfare and that being a follower of yours is not necessarily going to be very easy. So give us courage to speak the name of Jesus. Empower us by your Spirit. Open our eyes to opportunities that we might have to share with others the wonder of who you are. Make us patient. Give us words to say. Make us gracious and compassionate. And help us to realize we don't have a long time here. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.